So why don't you open your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And again, I received a wonderful introduction this morning from Pastor John to what I want to say. So I appreciate his introduction of my message. And I do want to remind you, especially for those of you who were not here to hear the first two signs, which would have been about 5 or 6 months ago now, and for those of you who obviously don't even remember what I preached because you were here and they were entirely forgettable, let me mention to you that these seven signs occur in the first part of the Gospel of John, John chapters 1 through 11. In fact, if you remember, those of you who were here, I said to you that you can essentially outline the Gospel of John in two very broad categories. The first outline of the Gospel of John is chapters 1 through 11, and we could call that, as many have, the book of signs, S-I-G-N-S, the book of signs, because in that first section of John's Gospel are these very seven prominent signs. And then in the latter part of the Gospel of John, you have what we could call the book of glory, the book of glory. Why? Because beginning with chapter 13, chapter 12 being a bit of a transitional chapter, sort of giving a summary of the seven signs material and even giving a little bit of a glimpse of what's ahead. So that's sort of a fulcrum in the middle. And then chapters 13 all the way through chapter 21 is this book of glory. And the reason why they call it the book of glory is because chapters 13 through, of course, the cross is it's moving inexorably forward to Golgotha. Okay? And so it's the book of glory. It's moving toward the glory of Christ as seen in the cross. And so if someone were to ask you, hey, what's the Gospel of John about? You could very easily tell them, well, the book of John is about the glory of Christ, and that glory is seen, number one, in seven distinct signs that John chooses out of many signs with which he could present his gospel. These seven very significant signs covering the first 11 chapters, with chapter 12 being a bit of a summation, and then chapters 13 through 21 is the book of glory, where it moves us toward the cross event in the life of Christ. And so you could tell them that. That's what the Gospel of John is all about. Now, there's so much more in the Gospel of John than just those two broad outline points or categories. But at least for our purposes, it's enough for us to know that we're going to cover these 11 chapters in broad terms so that we can see these grand signs that John has chosen. And you could actually say, in one sense, that this first part of John, these seven signs, make up the seven outline points of the first 11 chapters. And these first two signs, just to give you a very quick review, if you look at John chapter 2, you'll see in verses 1 to 12, this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you remember, Jesus turned this water into wine. It's a very familiar story to all of us. And the purpose of the sign is seen in verse 6. Now, there were six stone water pots set there, that is, there at this wedding, for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. You say, what's so significant about that? The significance of why John includes that particular historical point is because the Jews had their tradition, they had their customs, and this particular important custom was the Jewish rite of purification, as John says. And what Jesus is doing in filling up all six of these water pots that are 20 or 30 gallons each, and it says that he even filled it to the brim. And he did it somewhat obscurely, didn't do it in front of everybody. And he did that as a precursory sign to let Israel know that there's a new thing that has come into the land of Israel. And that new thing is this, that the water of the Jewish rites of purification are now being done away with. And the new thing is water into wine, which is Jesus' way of saying, I am the new wine. I am the Messiah. I've come onto the scene, and I'm going to show you through this miraculous occurrence that I am putting an end to all of these Jewish rites of purification and customs and mores, because I'm the fulfillment of them. And that's the purpose of that sign. And then the second sign, immediately after the water being turned into wine, beginning in verse 13 and running throughout the rest of the chapter, Jesus, as you know, clears the temple. And he clears this temple because he himself, and he wants the Jews to know this, he is the temple. He is the new temple in Israel. In fact, what they don't know, which will come later historically in 70 AD, is that the very temple that they are standing in when he's telling them these things is going to be destroyed. And of course, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The temple was destroyed. You remember in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus even said, not one stone in this temple will remain upon another. It's going to be done away with. And in one sense, while that was a very sinful, wicked act on the part of the oppressors of the Jews, it was also designed by God providentially to show the Jews that all of their emphasis upon the temple was unfortunately misplaced, because they missed the whole point of what the temple itself was pointing to, and that's to Christ. That's to Christ. In fact, they even missed the point of what he says in this very text when he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they said, it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you saying that you will raise it up again in 3 days? And parenthetically, by way of his teaching, Jesus is saying something like this: gentlemen, you've missed the point. The point is, the temple is my body. And my body will be given for those who believe, and in 3 days, my body will be raised from the dead, so as to prove the very fulfillment of what these bricks and mortar are to point to, and that is, I am the temple. I am the very embodiment of all of the worship that is supposed to occur in this place. So that now that the temple is gone, you are to realize you must worship me. Now that's a grandiose claim. That's a major claim. And it is the claim that can only be made, as Pastor John said, by the one who is the Son of God. In fact, the one who is God in human flesh. That's the second sign. And now we have a third sign. And we skip chapter 3 and the account of Jesus and Nicodemus and all that's contained therein. And we go to chapter 4. Chapter 4. That's the third sign that John gives for us. And by the way, as I mentioned, as we introduced this series that's now morphed into these messages that will conclude this series, I mentioned to you that we know what John is doing with regard to these signs in the first 11 chapters because the very word sign itself is mentioned in each of these accounts as a word marker, so that John alerts us, even with the grammar of these passages, that this is one of those. This is one of those signs. Now, one of the passages does not mention the word sign, but in a summary fashion in John 7, it refers back to that very sign by the use of the word sign. And so really, all seven of them have the word sign in it that alerts us to the idea that John is saying, mark this. Know that this is an important point. Know that I'm telling you by the occurrence of this sign, I've included it so that you might know that all seven of these signs are pointing to the very person of Christ in all of his fullness, in all of this kaleidoscope of understanding that these seven signs give us. And the third is no different in John chapter 4. Believe it or not, in about 35 minutes or so, we're going to go through the entirety of this chapter. Now, maybe we'll go past a little past noon, but maybe not much, okay? I always have to give myself just a bit of wiggle room there in case we have clock watchers, all right? All right, John chapter 4. This is going to be fun. John chapter 4. If I were able to give you some outline points, even though we're going to go through the entirety of the chapter, so I can't possibly outline all of it in the time that we have, I'll give you two broad outlines and a main point, right? Two broad outlines and a main point. Here's the first broad outline point. Here it is. Unbelieving non-Jews who believe. Okay? Unbelieving non-Jews who believe. We're going to see about them in this chapter. And then the second broad point of our chapter is Jewish unbelievers who refuse to believe. Jewish unbelievers who should be believers, but who refuse to believe. In other words, if you look at John chapter 4, as you do many other parts of this gospel, you're going to see great irony. Great irony. And it shouldn't be lost on John's original readers, and it shouldn't be lost on us as well. It should become very clear as we go through this chapter that there is tremendous irony going on here that should grip us, that should impact us greatly. It should have been the same for those in the first century, and I trust it will be the same for us in the 21st century. And then I'll give you sort of the point of the whole chapter as we go along, as sort of the main overarching point of the entire text, all right? So let's go through this chapter. I'll comment on a few of the verses, and I'll spend a little bit more time on a few of these sections in this chapter, and not so much on some of the details. John chapter 4, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although," he says parenthetically, "Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." Now, I think the reason why the Apostle John includes these historical ideas as he does is that he wants us to know that Jesus has a plan. Jesus never walked around Palestine or the places in which he walked aimlessly, without a plan, without an idea. He specifically walked through Samaria for a purpose, and we'll see that. And yet John tells us when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard what Jesus was doing, he specifically had a plan that was going to be a great indictment of these Pharisees. And he'll explain to us why. Verse 5. "And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there." You remember Jacob's well from your Old Testament reading, of course. "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Apparently, they were weary. Jesus was weary. They went into the marketplace to see if they could buy some food. They were obviously thirsty. He was thirsty. And he went to this well so that he could drink some water. Verse 9, "Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me,'" which implied, of course, that she was a non-Jew, "'for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman.'" Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, they were sort of a mongrelized group of people, made up in a sense of being half Jews and half non-Jews, which would have been for the Jews very detestable. Very detestable. They would have looked with long noses, down their noses, at these people with great contempt. In fact, if you know anything about the history of the time, even the geography of the time, you would know something like this, that the Jews fastidiously avoided the entire country or the region of Samaria because they hated them so much. And because of that, when they had to take themselves upon a journey, they would actually even, although I'm sure they would be tired from walking more than less, they would walk more because they would actually walk around the region of Samaria and not through it, even if it meant that they were through Samaria in a direct route just to avoid the people and just to avoid even placing their feet on the ground where Samaritans walked. This was great contempt. This is what we would call today great racial bias, right? They were very partial to themselves as Jews, and they were very, very angry with the Samaritans, especially, of course, for intermarrying, interbreeding. And they wanted to have their pure race. And so they were experiencing great contempt for the Samaritans. And she knows this, this woman of Samaria, because she's actually perplexed. We don't know exactly how it is, unless it was the features of Jesus, or maybe they had some prior conversation before we are in on the text of what is revealed to us here in John chapter 4. But obviously, she knows that he's Jewish, and he, of course, knows that she is not. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's John's nice way of putting it. Okay? Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a very odd kind of response. At least on the surface, he is alluding to things far more than she has any capability of understanding at that moment, right? But he says what he says nonetheless. In verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" He, of course, was talking on a spiritual plane far above her earthly understanding, right? And she's only getting the earthly idea, and so she says, You have no utensil, and this water is deep. And if you want to get this living water that you're talking about, how are you going to draw it out? And by the way, where is this living water? You can almost hear her saying something like this: "I've been drawing from this well for a long, long time, and I've never experienced any of this living water. What are you talking about?" Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And why would she say that? Well, she's right there at Jacob's well. And that well has served them for many hundreds of years. She's been very content to draw on the water from Jacob's well. Who are you? And is the water that you're talking about, this living water, greater than our father Jacob's well? Remember, she's sort of a half-Jew, and so she's appealing to her ancestor Jacob, and this well has served us for many centuries. What are you talking about? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," the water from Jacob's well, "but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, at this point, I would dare say that her circuits are busted, as they say in the South. She doesn't have any clue what he's talking about. I mean, she's saying in her mind, "What is this water? Why do you say that it's living? How is it that that water is greater than the water from this well, which has served us well for centuries? What are you talking about? And now you're saying that the water that you're referring to is a water that brings eternal life, and it's far greater than this water, which has given us great physical life." She still doesn't understand, but she's intrigued. And that's why verse 15 says, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." I don't know exactly what you're referring to, but if the water that you're describing is somewhere down in that well, and if it's going to give me what you're promising, then I'll have it. I'll have it. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Whoops. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Now her circuits are really blown, because she realizes this man is someone greater than who I perceived him to be. He's talking about some kind of living water. It's somehow transcendent beyond this water that I've been drinking from and my ancestors for many centuries. And now he's telling me things about my life that only a prophet could know about. Only someone who's very close to God. Only someone for whom God has revealed such things about my life. Undoubtedly, this is the case. Who is this man? And that's why she says in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's what we might say is a vast understatement. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You Jews, you true Jews." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, the true believers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming." She's relying upon her own Jewish lineage, or at least a portion of that, right? Now, I know what you're saying is at least what I've been taught. It's what I've known. It's what I've assumed, that at some point, what you've said is true, that the Jews will produce their Messiah, and that when He comes, He'll make all things right. He who is called Christ. And when that one comes, He will declare all things to us. What you say, sir, this prophet who stands before me, it has the ring of truth, but I'm confused. I know that what you're saying has that ring of truth, but when the true Messiah comes, when that one truly comes onto the scene, He'll declare all of these things and more to us. And then the mind-blowing statement of all statements, at least in her life and at this time, verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." You know some of those "I am" statements in the Gospel of John? This is an allusion to one of those, right? The man who stands before you, "I am the Messiah." Now, I know that in our 21st century ears, we would want something more declarative than that, right? We would want Jesus to say something like this: "I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah, I'm God in human flesh, listen to me," right? But that, in essence, is exactly what He's saying by verse 26. "I am He. I'm the one that you say that when the Messiah comes, He'll declare all things to us. The one thing I just declared to you, that should give you a running start. That should show you unmistakably that I am He. And to show you by way of an illustration that I know you, and that only God can know people not by having met them, but by having created them and having watched their lives by His omniscience, I know that you've had five husbands. I know you, woman. I know who you are, and I'm coming to you so that I may grant you this eternal living water." What's her response? Well, before she can respond, these wonderful small band of disciples who have gone on to find some food are coming back. And what do they find? Shock of all shocks. They shouldn't be in Samaria in the first place, or so they think, by culture, by tradition. They're probably scared to death. They're coming onto the scene, and what do they find? They find their rabbi, their teacher, doing something that none of them would have done. And this is crossing several cultural and moral taboos. And one of those is, it's the rabbi talking to a woman, and no less a Samaritan woman. What is he doing? At this point, verse 27, his disciples came, and they were amazed. Yes, amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and a Samaritan woman, no less. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" In other words, no one dared admonish him. No one dared say, "Jesus, what are you doing? You know we're not supposed to do this. I can't understand." Verse 28. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men of the city, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" In other words, she's perplexed and intrigued all at the same time. And the one thing she wants to do, the one thing that she could not help but doing, is to run into the city to talk to all of her people and to say, "Something's out there at Jacob's well. Someone is out there, and he told me all about my life." We're only getting just one verse of what she said, but can you imagine? She was probably saying every detail to the men of the city. You must come out here. You must see if this is not the Christ, the Messiah, the one to come. So what did the men do? Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. And this too might have been culturally insensitive for them to do. It wasn't just one-sided, I suspect. It was probably also the Samaritans who didn't want to have much dealings with the Jews either. And yet they're intrigued and they're perplexed and they wonder, could this be? Could he be? Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." In other words, they found some food and they want him to eat. But then again, one of these quizzical, puzzling statements, verse 32, but he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Did they get it? Did they understand it? Verse 33, so the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" In other words, we just traveled all of these miles to get the food and we brought it back and now he's saying he's not hungry? Did someone feed him while we were gone? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Gentlemen, you don't understand." No, that was my part. "But my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In other words, men, just like I told the woman at the well that I've got some water that's not like this living, not like this temporal water in Jacob's well, but it's that living water. Just like that, men, I have some food to do. I have some work to do. Not like the physical things that we're ingesting, but the transcendent food, the transcendent work. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit." That's a kind of food for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, what does all of that mean? Why does he say that? You ever read Bible passages in a chapter like this and you read something and you say, you know, I'm sort of slow-minded like these disciples, because I just read the same thing he told them, and I say, I don't get it. I don't understand. What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying just the idea that I've got work to do, and you guys are all about feeding yourselves and feeding me, and I've got work that you don't know anything about. Yes, but it's even more than that. When he talks about sowing and reaping, when he talks about the fields are ripe under harvest, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're white for harvest. What is he saying? Is he making a general statement about evangelism? Is he making the idea that I, Jesus, have a lot of work to do and I've got to work? You guys say there are 4 months and then you have to have the harvest so that you can gather in your crops, so that you can put those crops in your barns, so that you can have your food when there isn't the harvest and when there's the rainy season and when it's cold, when you can't reap the harvest. Is that all that he's saying? No. What Jesus is saying, and here's this big overarching point, here's the point of the whole chapter. I'm telling you men that whether we're talking about Jews or Gentiles, whether we're talking about the Jews for whom God sent the Messiah, or even these hated Samaritans who you wouldn't even cross their land to talk to, these Samaritans are standing right before us all, including this woman, and now these men who've come out from the city, and they're standing here and they're asking me all kinds of questions about the Messiah, and they're asking me all kinds of questions about this living water, this eternal life, and they're eager, and they want to know, and they're intrigued, and they're perplexed, and I'm standing before them, and so are you, band of disciples, and I'm now asking you the question. These people are ripe for the harvest. Let's talk to them. Let's evangelize them. Let's bring the gospel to them. Let's bring the good news to them. Does it really matter what color skin they have? Does it really matter that you would consider them to be half-breeds? Does it really matter that these people are unlike you in their cultural and moral traditions? Does it really matter? These people are ripe unto harvest, and they are standing before us asking us to teach them and to tell them who the Messiah is and what the purpose of God is and how to gain this eternal water for life everlasting. Shouldn't we spend time talking with them? Should we just walk away and say, we don't have anything to do with your kind? We're not going to be around you. By the way, salvation is for the Jews. We must go to the Jews and the Jews alone. Is that the attitude that maybe these disciples might have had? And isn't Jesus challenging them? The fields are white unto harvest, and here they are. Here are these non-believing but interested Samaritans who say, "Tell us more." They're on the cusp of believing. Let's tell them the good news. And that's exactly what Jesus means by what he says in that paragraph. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans, what? They what? Isn't that marvelous? You remember when the first couple of verses of this chapter say that Jesus had a plan? And when he knew the Pharisees were really rankled about him, now how rankled will they be at him? We heard that he was talking to a woman at Jacob's well. Our Jacob! A Samaritan woman, no less. And now he's evangelizing them. This is not right. This is an outrage. I can't believe that this would-be rabbi is doing such a thing. Away with him! And can't you see the hostility growing and growing and growing? And the first couple of verses, that's John's way of saying the hostility is mounting. The hostility is mounting. And we'll see it all through the rest of the chapters of the Gospel of John until the cross, until they put him right on the cross. And these Samaritans believed in him. And how was it that they believed in him? Was it because of any sign that he did? Was there any sign that he performed? No. No. All he did was tell the Samaritan woman about living water, right? And she went and she told the men of the city, "This man, he knows me. He's a prophet of some kind." Well, that wasn't a major sign. That was just Jesus being who Jesus is, right? And yet they believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." Notice, they did not believe because of a sign. They believed because of a word. The word of Jesus who tells this woman about her life. Notice verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. In other words, don't leave. Teach us more. Tell us more. And he stayed there 2 days. 2 days. Which is even more infuriation by the Jews. You know, it's one thing that you went through this area where Jews don't go, and it's infuriating enough that you're talking with this woman at our father Jacob's well, and now you're going to stay 2 more days for the sake of telling more Samaritans? This is infuriating. This is hostility to the max. And yet verse 41 says, many more believed because of his word. Not a sign, his word. He was telling them about himself. He probably unfolded all of these things about the Messiah, and he probably told them, just like he told the woman, "I am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who is to come. Believe in me, and you'll have this life eternal. You'll have this living water." And they're asking him questions, and they're believing. In verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Isn't that wonderful? That is just a great word about Jesus evangelizing and bringing Samaritans this good news that he is that one, and they are believing. Verse 43, after the 2 days that he stayed longer to speak a word of the good news to them, he went forth from there into Galilee. That's a transition verse. Now here's the second, these unbelieving Jews who should be believing but who refuse to believe. This is the fulcrum. This is the turn now. This is the turn in the chapter. Jesus is going to say, with great irony, "I went to a people that we weren't called to first. I'm a Jew. I'm called to the Jews first. I went to the Jews. They rejected me. Now I'm going to the Samaritans who shouldn't be the believers, but now are becoming believers. And now I'm going back to my own people who should be the believers, but who are going to refuse to believe." That's the irony of the Gospel of John. The very people that he was called to, they reject. And the very people who, quote unquote, shouldn't be the believers are the ones who are believing. That's the truth of what Pastor John read in John 1, 12 and 13. "I came to my own, and my own" what? "Received me not. But as many as received me," read in there, "the Samaritans, I gave them eternal life. I gave them the power to believe." And so you would assume that verse 33 is about to say, and the great evangelistic encounter, the great success, the great field that was right unto harvest that was harvested with the salvation of the Samaritans is now going to happen to the Jews. You would assume that's exactly what is going to come next. What does Jesus say next? Verse 44. "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet," the very prophet who told the woman, "You've got 5 husbands, "a prophet has no honor in his own country." Jesus is giving us a little bit of a preamble to what is to come next. I'm going to go back to my own people, and guess what? They're going to reject me. The Samaritans, those half-breed, hated people, are the ones who love me. And the Jews who should love me are the ones who hate me. Notice what it says. Verse 45, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him." You say, well, see, you're wrong, because it says right there, they received him. But what kind of reception? They received him, having seen all the things that he what? Did. Not said, did. Notice that little word there? The signs. See, remember what the Jews wanted? One of the signs, right? Show us another sign. Feed our bellies again. We're going to see that in John 6. Feed our bellies again. See, it's not a true receptivity. They're not embracing him. He's just coming into the country and they say, oh, that's that rabbi, Jesus. They saw all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. They saw the sign, verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he'd made the water wine. So they saw that too. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So you have this royal official, and let's presume he was a Jew. Let's just presume it for the sake of the argument. We don't know that for sure, but let's presume that because we've now moved into this section about the Jews. And he comes, and he's worried, and he's fearful, and he's in abject depression because he's got a son who's at the point of death. And he saw the sign of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, or at least he heard about it. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, hey, the sign maker, the sign doer, the miracle worker, my son is in trouble. Help him. And now you know why Jesus says what he says to a grief-stricken man. Verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people, not you the nobleman, not you individually, but all of you, right? Plural. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not what? Believe. You see the irony? The Gospel of John? You see it working there? These Samaritans, half-breed, unbelievers, believe. And the Jews, supposed to be believers in their Messiah, disbelieve. We just want another sign. We don't want you as you really are as the Messiah. We just want you to do signs. We want you to help us out of this Roman oppression. Our tummies are not filled. We want the food. We want all the goodies. But we don't want all of your hard sayings. We don't want your lordship. And yet this grief-stricken royal official says in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Now he's sort of zeroing in. I still have a need. And notice the compassion of Jesus, verse 50. Go. Your son lives. And that's tremendous compassion, even though the irony is stark. And what does the man do? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He believed that Jesus could heal his son. Now, it's not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, but he did believe that Jesus could heal. So he's sort of on the road to believing. And this is amazing. As he was going down, that is, down from that area, from the topography, you go down from the Jerusalem area, his slaves met him saying that his son was living. And that was about the next day. We know that because verse 52 says, so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday. So there was some travel. There was a day of travel. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour, that very hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. That was a sign. That was a sign. And when he realizes who Jesus really is by the word that Jesus spoke, he himself believed and his whole household. Now, this is amazing. There's this one little family out of all of these Jews, one little family who appear to get it, who appear to see it. And they see Jesus and the word that he speaks, and they realized he is the Messiah. And by the way, if you think a little bit about this, who might also be in that family who was healed and who also believes? The little boy. The little boy. You know how marvelous it is that Jesus, at the point of this boy's death, and maybe he had died already, that he heals him or brings him back to life so that not just that he receives physical life back from the dead, but spiritual life for his soul. He's a part of that household. And undoubtedly, he also believed. So Jesus healed him physically and he healed him spiritually. Now, this is the irony of the Gospel of John. And by the way, verse 54 says, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That is the second sign in Galilee, right? Wedding of Cana in Galilee. Then the clearing of temple in Jerusalem. So this is the second in Cana of Galilee, third overall. And this marvelous irony is written all over John chapter 4. The Jews who should believe, except for this one little family, apparently choose not to. And the Samaritans, who are not supposed to be believers, repent and believe. You know, that strikes me as we close, as the very thing that we see working out in our world in the 21st century. Here's the church. We come to church. We're supposed to be the believers. But did you realize, and of course, most of you know this very well, that you have people that probably you know who are church-going people, the ones who are supposed to be the believers, who go to church, give their money, pray, read Scripture, sit there, act like they're believers, have the suits on, do everything, but in their hearts, and possibly from your vantage point, even in their lifestyles, they're not really believers. There's a great irony there. And isn't it true that when Jesus went to all these publicans and all these sinners and all these tax gatherers like Zacchaeus and all of these people, he goes to their places and he has meals with them, and the Jews are infuriated by that. Maybe that's a word about our local outreach ministry here. When we go to those places where people know they're not believers, they don't have the suits on, they aren't walking the aisles, they aren't reading their Bibles, they aren't praying. They're doing all the opposite of what you and I look like on Sunday. And yet, when they're presented with the gospel, and when God opens their hearts, the unbelievers believe. There's such irony in our world. We need to go and see those white fields under harvest. And God, in the reaping and sowing principle, will yield a great harvest of souls, whether they be half-breeds or not, so that God may be glorified and the unbelievers believe. And the believers, in quotes, will be challenged with all their religiosity and their hypocrisy. And those are the ones that we also need to proclaim and preach to as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this third sign is marked with such irony. And it also challenges us in this overarching way that there are those who seem to be unbelievers in every way. And maybe even they themselves would report to us in such honesty and sincerity, I know I don't believe. I know I don't know the Lord. I don't believe in your Jesus. But in your grand plan, just like Jesus staying two more days in Samaria, if we stayed some more days in a place where people evidently did not believe, might you raise up a field great unto harvest. And for those even within the church who might be talking and walking as though they're a Christian, but in the heart of that person and even within our knowledge of that person's life or lifestyle, we need to challenge those who act like they're believers or assume themselves to be believers or attempt to make us believe they are by what they do. May we see the irony in it all. And may, just like this remnant of a household, we talk to some whom you will be pleased to shake them out of their spiritual lethargy, their hypocrisy, their insincerity. Lord, may you raise us up to talk with either side and to challenge us, not through signs, but through the word of the gospel, so that men and women would believe. Thank you for what Pastor John has shared and for all the many times, as he said, the word believe is mentioned, the word truth is mentioned, the word love is mentioned in John's writings. May this belief, truth, and love reverberate in his series so that we would see the truth of what John is teaching us in these wonderful pages. Make us yours and make us your slaves to proclaim your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.